But it says there in verse 2, there's another crowd. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained. They murmured. And they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So they're upset about the company that Jesus keeps. It says they're complaining that this man receives sinners. That word receives means to welcome them. So Jesus was welcoming them. They were thanking him, so to speak, and he was welcoming them. He was willing to spend time with them, to minister to them, and to teach them. And these guys are upset about it. These guys are upset about it because they have the wrong attitude and they have the wrong heart. They really don't have the heart of God. And that's what Jesus is going to tell us in chapter 15. He gives us three parables that illustrate the heart of God. And really, they're one parable. They're one threefold parable. They're all saying the same thing about the man who lost one sheep and went to God and find that sheep. And a woman who lost one out of her 10 coins and she found that coin. And then a man who lost a son, but the son came home. But here's this idea here that they're upset that Jesus is loving other people. You know, I don't think we have a problem with the love of God. We know that God loves, but sometimes people have a problem with who God loves. And these religious leaders felt that they deserved God's love and others didn't. So they were indignant. You know, that's the way it is when we live and we try to approach God based on our own works. Well, I'm glad that Jesus welcomes sinners because I'm one of them. See, the Pharisees, the problem they had is they didn't believe they were sinners. In fact, remember the Apostle Paul later when he wrote and he spoke about his testimony, he says, I used to be perfect according to the law. He didn't even have an awareness of his own sinfulness. So like him before he came to Christ, these Pharisees felt that they were righteous. Now, they were good people. They were moral people, but they didn't realize that they too needed grace. They didn't understand grace. Now, it's interesting to me that people really, even in the Christian church, they don't really understand grace. Now, I think my whole life is just learning more about the depths and the wonders of God's grace. But even well-meaning Christians, they mistake the gospel for that idea that if you just work hard, you can get to heaven. They're kind of like Christian Pharisees, and we can become like this as well. In fact, I was driving to church the other day, and in my neighborhood, somebody had placed a banner up upon their fence, but it was a banner of the Ten Commandments. And there were the two tables and you'll have no idols and all of that. And then under it was that scripture there in Philippians where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And here was the implication. Here was the message. Here is the law of God and I can fulfill it through Christ. Christ strengthens us so that we can do the law of God and become worthy of God's acceptance. Isn't that interesting? It's just tweaked a little bit from the truth, which is that you cannot fulfill the law of God. And that Christ doesn't strengthen us in order that we can become deserving. This is like a false gospel. But many people believe that we're saved by the Ten Commandments. And like these Pharisees, I just thought it was funny. I hope that's not your house, if you recognize it. But I thought when you see things like this, I hope that you process this correctly, that there are well-meaning Christians. And I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm just saying that our approach and our understanding of grace can be skewed. It can be messed up. Here's the thing. The Pharisees, they said, we don't like it that Jesus keeps company with sinners. I wonder what kind of heart I have toward people. Am I indignant or do I love people the way Jesus loves people, regardless of their behavior? Or do I dish out favor and kindness based on whether I feel that they are worthy of it? Am I like Jesus or am I like a Pharisee? Well, if you deserve it, then I'll be nice to you. Or do I think of God like that, that if I perform, then he'll be happy with me? No, we need God's grace. We need to treat people with God's grace, and we can't look down upon somebody and think that they don't deserve God's grace because, well, they don't, but neither do I. Nobody deserves God's love. It's grace. It's freely given. So Jesus is going to give three parables. Notice in verse 3 it says, so he spoke this parable, singular, but there are three, but they're all very similar. And so he spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, anybody here have 100 sheep? I got rid of my sheep like a month ago, so I can't understand this. No. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. He keeps looking until he finds that one. He's keeping his ears open. He's waiting for that little in the distance. There's my sheep. He's going. What Jesus is painting here is a picture of desperation. A shepherd saying, well, these 99 are fine. They're in their pen. They're in their corral or whatever he has for them. But now there's a new emergency. There's a pressing issue to the shepherd. That one sheep that is lost. And here Jesus' message to the Pharisees is that God's priority and emergency is the lost sheep. The Pharisees didn't really care about the lost sheep. Now, in the Bible, the scripture says that Israel was the sheep of God and he was the shepherd. In Psalm chapter 80, it says, O shepherd of Israel, guide your flock, and so forth. In Isaiah 53, it paints the picture of the people of God. You know, Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd. So this is a very common understanding between the people that God was the shepherd and the people are the sheep. Now, what would the people, these sinners, you know, they hear the grumbling and they know that the Pharisees are pointing out that they're sinful. But here Jesus gives a parable. Not only is it going to be pointed to the Pharisees and those religious people, but it's also going to bring comfort to these sinners. That is that God's looking for you, that you are heaven's emergency, that God is seeking for you. Now, I've never been a little lamb, but I imagine if there was a little lamb and he was lost, he'd be scared. You just picture him out there. It's getting dark. You can hear the howling in the distance. It's a wilderness. Maybe you've fallen down a little crevasse and you're in the thorns and you're all alone. But here comes the message that the shepherd is looking for you. That's when you start really crying out. So here are all these sinners. And the message of Jesus is that God is looking for you. God is interested in finding you. God loves you. It is his priority to find you. So here they're being given the sense that they matter to the Lord. And so he says he leaves the 99 as an emergency and he goes after the one which was lost until he found it. And then in verse 5 it says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. That's where you get that picture of Jesus. He's always carrying a lamb, like kind of a high-held wool backpack or something. You know, he's got the legs over. But here, when the shepherd finds it, he's not going to make that sheep walk back. Walk back, you stupid sheep. I had to come all the way out here. No, the shepherd's more than happy to carry that little lamb. Maybe he got hurt. Maybe he sprained his ankle or something. Maybe he needs nourishment or nurturing. And so here's the attitude of God toward you. He's happy to carry you. You're no burden to him at all. All of your problems and your waywardness, no problem. Once he has found you, he carries you. He rejoices, it says there in verse 5. He's rejoicing. And then when he comes home, he calls together his friends, maybe other shepherds. They would all understand this. They would get the picture. You found him. He calls his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Hey, party time. Let's have a party. You know, because I found my sheep. Why are we partying? Oh, you found your sheep. Well, let's party. Let's celebrate. See, here's the problem. The Pharisees, they weren't celebrating that people were coming to God. They weren't celebrating. And that's the punch of Jesus saying, it's right. And you'll see that at the very last few verses, the father is saying to the grumpy brother that won't celebrate that his brother came back. He says, it's right. It's appropriate to celebrate when the lost is found. It's appropriate, and that's what you do. Now notice Jesus summarizes the point in verse 7. I say to you that likewise, just in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just or righteous people who need no repentance. Now listen, Jesus is not receiving sinners with, you know, just, yeah, it's no big deal. You can do whatever you want. Jesus is righteous. And here Jesus points out, listen, sinners are being called to repentance. That's a serious message. And Jesus is pointing out that these people are turning to God. And that's why it's important to celebrate. They were lost. Ever been lost? I've been lost a couple times when I was a kid. Got lost in the store with my mom one time. It was a department store. I used to like to go into the dress and shirt racks. You know, they're a big circle. And if you're a little kid, you can climb inside and be like in a clothes igloo, you know. And I would climb in there and I'd go and my mom would be doing her shopping. Pretty soon, I came out of there. I couldn't find her. So So I'm wandering around, you know. Where's mom? Finally, security guard found me. I got lost at a carnival when I was a kid. That's a big place to get lost. You know, you can just be staring off at the games, you know, or some clown, and then all of a sudden you're holding somebody else's hand. Like, who are you? You're not my mom. Oh boy, the other day, me and my wife, we went to Windward Mall, and there's this play area for kids, and my kids were just playing, and she went into the store with a couple of them, and so there were like three of them, my son and daughter, and then my 2-year-old. You know, I'm redeeming the time by checking Facebook and stuff, and you know, they're all there, it's a corral, and then I look up, my 2-year-old's gone. My eyes with his, no, he's not there. Maybe, no, and I go around, he's gone. Gone. I run around the area, and like in an enormous area, I cannot find my son. Oh, I panicked. I freaked out. There's no feeling like losing. And then, you know, he was somewhere. We didn't lose him altogether. So, but, oh boy, the panic that's there. So when you find him, you just, oh, there's such a sense of relief. So God, when you come back to him, he's not angry. When a sinner comes back to God, when you turn from your own rebellious ways or that stubbornness of your heart, or maybe you're avoiding God or resisting God, or maybe you're just a little ashamed to pray because you think that you've sinned too much and you don't deserve to spend time with God. Oh, but when you turn your heart and you respond by grace, you know what happens in the heart of God? Joy. Oh, he's so delighted. Oh, he's just gushing with, he just wants to pick you up and carry you, wants to bless you. So Jesus, the first parable, he's saying to the Pharisees, listen, you rejoice when you find something you lost. Remember on the Sabbath day, he healed somebody. They were upset. And he said, hey, you pull your ox out on the Sabbath day. Isn't this person worth more than an ox? And so aren't these sinners worth more than a sheep that is lost? So that's the first parable. Then Jesus gives another parable. He says in verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We've all experienced this. Maybe you haven't lost one of 10 silver coins. But here Jesus introduces another angle toward helping us understand what God's heart is toward people. And that's the subject or the idea of value. You've lost something before, right? You lost your car keys, your wallet, your cell phone. Those are the three things. That's the trinity of things that I need. I need my keys, my wallet, and my cell phone. I should connect them together by a cable or something. Because if I lose one, I can't go anywhere. I can't do anything without it. So you've lost that before, and you've looked for it, and you've found it, and you've been relieved. Or maybe you found a $20 bill in a pocket that was in the laundry or a coat, and it's like, oh, that's awesome. There's value there. And I think Jesus gives a second parable that emphasizes that sinners have value. Sinners have value. You know, if I had a $100 bill and I accidentally tried to put it in my pocket, but it dropped and I left it on the street, I lost the $100 bill. You know, the $100 bill is still worth $100 even when I don't possess it. Wouldn't that be weird if money that you didn't have was worthless? That'd be kind of nice, actually. Only the money you had was worth something. Your money's worth nothing. Give it to me, it'll become worth something. No, but that's not true. Money is still valuable even when it's not in your pocket. I think what Jesus is emphasizing to these Pharisees is that sinners are valuable to God. Sinners are valuable. Oh, sure, a girl that is an exotic dancer, she might be devaluing herself, degrading herself, cheapening herself. But listen, she's still valuable to God. Or a guy that's ruining his life with drugs and alcohol, sure, he might be ruining himself or draining himself or wearying himself. But listen, he still has an intrinsic value to God because the Bible says that we're created in God's image. And every human soul has an intrinsic value to God, not based on what they do or don't do, just based on the fact that they're created in the image of God. Sometimes I'll see people in the shopping center, and I saw this really weird-looking guy the other day. I don't know why I thought about this, but here's what goes through my weird mind. I was chilling with my friends in Don Quixote in downtown, and there was this really strange-looking old man. He had a really tight, thin shirt on. He was this overweight guy, and I think he was being helped along. I think he had glasses, and he was the most bizarre-looking human being, like, Like he could have been in a circus or something, just, you know, under the strange looking man banner or something. And sometimes when I see people that are so different from me, maybe it's just a habit over the years, but I'll immediately think to myself that, wow, that is a person that has eternal value before God. Because, you know, your initial response is you make a judgment of people like, wow, that guy is super fit, or wow, she's really pretty, or something like that. But then when I see somebody that the world doesn't value, I think to myself, wow, that person is so valuable to God just because they're created in his image. And that just went through my mind. There I was, and I just thought, wow, that doesn't seem like they'd be of much value, but they're created in the image. They're wonderful. And to God, they're beautiful, even though people might think differently. And so here is this woman, she loses a coin. How does she recover the coin? She does three things. She lights a light. You know, you can't find stuff in the dark. Maybe you heard about the guy that he was drunk. He was searching the park and he was looking for something. Somebody came to help him. Said, you looking for something? He says, yeah, I dropped my wallet here, but I don't know where it is. So they look for like 10 minutes. He said, you sure you dropped it here? He said, no, I dropped it over at that other lamp, but this light is much better. We know that you can't find stuff in the dark. So the first thing that she does is she lights a lamp. And the Bible tells us that we were once in darkness, that when God goes about finding us, first he shines the light on us. He begins to bring us into an enlightened place where we begin to comprehend that we are sinners and that he's righteous. And then it says she swept her house. She didn't want any dust to be covering over that thing of value. And so God also cleans us. He washes us. He dusts us. He sweeps us. He takes away that filth so that he can redeem us and restore us. And then it says about her that she searched carefully. Jesus said at another place, he said, I have come to seek and save that which is lost. And so here's the message to these sinners. First of all, they're hearing God is looking for you. Now, usually you'd get pretty afraid. Hey, God is looking for me. Yeah. But in the context, he's saying you have value to God and he wants to restore you to your rightful place. He doesn't want your value to be wasted in the dirt. He wants to restore you. And then to the Pharisees, of course, the message would come in verse 9, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Party time. Celebrate. What are we partying? What are we celebrating? What's the festival, her friends would say? I found my money. I found my coin. So there's our second parable. Jesus is not overlooking sinners who repent. That's what he says in verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, here's that lesson that Jesus isn't overlooking the fact that they need to repent. But notice the progression here that first Jesus has said in verse 7 that heaven rejoices and then angels rejoice. And there's this progression that's getting closer and closer to even God himself. God is celebrating. God is rejoicing over these lost who are found. Now we come to the story that we call the prodigal son. In this parable about the wayward son, or the young man that went astray, Jesus says in verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. Now, there's three characters in this parable. There's the father, there's an older son, and there's a younger son. Sometimes we think that the moral or the lesson of this story is about the wayward son. Hey, if you wander away, you better come back. Well, he's part of it. Others would say, no, this is really about the father who loved the son so much when he came back. That's true. That's also part of it. But really, I think maybe even the most crucial ingredient is this last son, the older son, because when his brother came home, he refused to go into the party. He refused to celebrate. That's the Pharisees sitting outside with their arms crossed. I'm not happy that sinners are repenting. I'm not glad about it. And so we have these three characters, and as we go through, we'll see truths about each one of them. And the first one, of course, is our most common and the one that we think of most is the prodigal son. Prodigal means to be wayward, to wander off, to be astray. It says in verse 12, the younger. That's one thing we know about him. He was younger. He didn't have the right of privilege. He didn't have the birthright. He didn't have all that his older brother had. He didn't have the name of the father. And so he was younger, maybe wilder. It says, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. Can you imagine this? You know, your son comes to you and says, hey, you know, Dad, you're going to die and someday and I'll get the inheritance, but I kind of want my inheritance now. So can you kind of give me your death present now? I mean, how insulting would that? What? This kid is arrogant. I don't know if you'd like this kid if you met him. I don't know how old he is. Let's say he's in his 20s or something. And here he comes and says, "Dad, I kind of wish you were dead so I can have my money already."
Wow.
Who do you think you are? But he had a plan in mind, because it says not many days after he took off. So he had a goal in mind. He comes to his father. And man, how would that feel as a father? Now, the father here is going to represent the father in the story that Jesus gives. But he just, it does it. He does it. He divides it and he gives it to him. "Give me the money I'm supposed to get when you die." And he does it. And think of how God so quietly takes dishonor. When we sin against God, when we run away from God, we bring him dishonor and pain and shame. And yet here it says this father, he just did it, quietly enduring the hostility of his son. So he divided the money. And then it says in verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country." He had to get away. Put some distance between him and his dad and him and his brother. He didn't want anybody to know what he was doing. "I don't want word to get back to dad what my life's all about now." So he goes to a far country. And it says there, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He took all that his father had, all that was valuable, all that his dad worked for, and he wasted it. And the next verse actually says, "But when he had spent all," so he spent it, and it says he wasted it. Here we learn some things about him, that he didn't want accountability. He wanted to hide his activities. It's interesting how the Bible speaks about how we can try to hide our activities. And remember David in the Psalms there, he said, when I kept secret my sin, I wasted away on the inside. But then I said, "I'll confess." And I confessed, and you forgave me. There's this corrosive property of sin that is unconfessed. Sin will devastate, and it will ruin. It sells itself as something that's going to help you and be a blessing to you. But the truth is, it only robs you. It only steals from you. It's a trick. It says he wasted. Everything that he had was wasted. He was spent. He was broke. The appetite of sin to take your energy and your years is bottomless. There's no, it's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. He was wasted. I had a friend some years ago, he told me, and this was from his own experience, but he had a bit of street advice. He said, "If you want to ruin your life, the quickest way to do so is to date a stripper and smoke meth. That is the quickest way to the bottom." And have you ever seen those pictures, the faces of meth pictures, where somebody gets arrested and then, you know, on drug charges, and then like 2 years later, they take another mugshot of them and they've aged like 60 years. There's no life. They're wasted. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, "A person who lives for pleasure is dead even while they're alive." They're spent. They're wasted. Their life is drained. And here this son, thinking that the world had something to offer him, was ripped off. Remember when David was fleeing from King Saul and he made his way into Philistine country, and the king there by the name of Achish, he promised David that if he fought in a battle, he said to David, "I'll make you my chief guardian forever." Nice title, sounds pretty good. But the Bible also records what Achish's thoughts were. It says he thought in his heart, "I will make David my slave forever." See, the devil's sales pitch sounds really good. Chief guardian? Well, look at you. But the real desire is to enslave and to bring into bondage. And so here this poor guy is now ripped off. I'm sure the people that were with him had moved on to a better party now that he was tapped out. He had nothing left. But that wasn't the bottom. It looked like the bottom. But notice what it says in verse 14. "When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine." Oh, man. When it rains, it pours. Here he's already broke. But then tough times come. And be sure of this. Tough times will come. You know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. Then another season comes. So now there's a famine. Now not only is he broke, he's absolutely devastated. Poverty. And it says in verse 14, "And he began to be in want." Well, now he's at the bottom. Now he's at the bottom. No, it gets worse. And then in verse 15, it says, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And this man sent him into the fields to feed swine." So here's this interesting relationship now he gets into. That word, he joined himself, is a strong word. It means to be glued together or cemented together, to be fastened. The idea of is to be yoked together, but our character gets the raw end of the deal. Somehow or another, maybe out of desperation or hope for a prosperous future, he goes and he hitches his wagon with this character. We don't know much about him. It's just that he was a citizen of that country. This was not our boy's home, but this was this guy's home. That's his home. He's got the home court advantage. And it turns out that he got the raw end of the stick because now he's out feeding pigs. Oh, that's the bottom. Jewish boy? Pigs? What do you do for a living? Feed pigs. I thought you were Jewish. Yeah, well, you know, things aren't working out for me. Now he's at the bottom. It's the lowest of the low. And verse 16 says, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Okay, now he's at the bottom. Because now he wants to eat what even the unclean, filthy animals want to eat. When you are sitting in pig slop, thinking that you're at a buffet, you hit the bottom. You hit the bottom. I wish I could eat the pig slop, but the guy that I'm yoked up with, he won't allow me to do so. The Bible tells us, it warns us about being unequally yoked with non-believers. I have a lot of friends that can give you good wisdom about being connected or hooked up with in business or going on a venture or getting married to somebody that's not a believer. It can lead to so much heartache. And usually they end up on the wrong end, the raw end of the deal. And so here is this boy. And it says that the only thing that would bring him joy is to eat what the pigs are eating. It says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pots. He wasn't even allowed. You know you're in a bad place when the only thing that'll bring you joy is the pig slop that the world has to offer. That's all you've got. The crap that we eat. When that's what you want, when that's, you are in a bad place, and this guy, he is now at his bottom, and it sort of ends it there in verse 16 with the ultimate, and no one gave him anything. No one gave a hoot. Nobody cared. He's all alone. And then what happens? Now the things start to turn. In verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, understand that to be when he came to his senses, when he came to a sound mind. In fact, one of the servants, after he comes home, reporting to the brother why the party, says, your father has received back your brother safe and sound. See, running from the Father, running from God, is crazy. You got to be insane to run away from the provision and the goodness and the love and the kindness of God the Father. And here this guy, he was out of his mind, but then God's grace got him, and it says that he came to himself. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? It says there when he began to be filled with pride and he thought that he had built this great kingdom, but then he went crazy. And he wrote a testimony about it. I think it's in Daniel chapter 4, and he testified how he went mad. He lived like an animal. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew long. He slept in the dirt. They put him out in a big field and watched him. Like, what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? And he just went around crazy for 7 years. And then it's interesting. It says, then one day I looked to heaven and my senses came back to me and I gave God glory. So on one hand, running from God is insane. But running back to God is the healthiest, most sane thing you can do. That's why I think, and it says in the book of Acts, that we should repent that times of refreshment might come. There was a doctor by the name of Menninger. He was a famous psychiatrist. And he said that if he could convince his patients in the psych ward that they were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. And what he was saying is that there was so much baggage and psychosis connected to rebellion and alienation from God, that sense of disconnection, that sense of lostness that people have adds to their insanity. But here this guy, it says he came to himself. And notice what he said in verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? Probably thinking back, I remember when those guys would throw away the extra hamburgers. What am I doing here? And I perish with hunger? I'm starving. And look at this, the best choice he made. In verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And he rehearses a speech. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is his plan. He's going to go back and say, Dad, I'm not worthy to be a son. Can I work for you? Can I just have a job? I'll sleep in the servants' quarters. I won't even take your name. I'm so sorry. I brought shame to you. Boy, something's happened to him. You know how he started? We found him, and he's saying, give me the money that I deserve. Me, me, me. And now he's going to go back and say, can I serve you? Whoa, he's been humbled. He's been broken. The best choice that he's made. And so I imagine him walking on the road, rehearsing this, thinking, you know, it's a long journey back, I'm sure. And then he begins to encounter these paths that he's more familiar with. And then there's his house or his dad's ranch or whatever. And he begins to make his way up. It says in verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now we move off from our first character, the prodigal son. It's a lesson. He's about the sinners. They're coming home. They've been eating pig slop, but now they're coming back to God. They're repenting. They're confessing, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Can I come home? But now Jesus moves to the Father, who is a picture of the character of God, our Father. And we notice some things about him right away. It says in verse 20 that when this young man was a great way off, that's a great distance off, it says that his father saw him. Now this means that he didn't just catch him out of the corner of his eye. He didn't sneak up on him. What this indicates to us is that the father was looking for his son. His eyes were hanging on the horizon day in and day out. I wonder if he's going to come home today. I wonder if he's going to come home today. And then when he sees him, that familiar gait of the son that he's raised, he sees him afar off. He sees him afar off. And then notice it says that he had compassion. There's another word we read about Jesus in the scriptures, that he was moved with compassion. Remember when Moses prayed to the Father, or he prayed to God in the Old Testament, and he said, God, show me your glory. And God says, I'll show you my backside and you'll see the afterglow of my glory. And then God put his hand over him. And how did God show him his glory? He declared, he said, the Lord, rich in mercy, full of grace. And he just declared what and who God is. And he says, the Lord, full of compassion. Here the Pharisees had forgot. They forgot that God was a God full of compassion, abundant with loving kindness. And so here he puts it in the personification of this father who sees his son, and he's filled with compassion, and he can't wait. He can't wait till this boy comes back. You imagine sitting on the porch, you know, tapping his foot, watching the boy walk all the way up, and had enough of the world, have you? You good for nothing. Spend all that money? He can't. No, he's not going to do that. Grace never rubs it in. Grace isn't interested in sticking it to you. Oh, you're a sinner now, you know. That's what the Pharisees were like. No, the dad knew that he was broken. He knew what the world was like. He knew that the devil would chew you up and spit you out. So he knew for this kid to be coming home, he's not going to let him walk the walk of shame, groveling in front of all these servants. He says, no, I'm out. He gets up and he runs, which, of course, you know, it's not a dignified thing for a man to do in those days. But he gets out there and he runs. And here he comes. I wonder if the son thinks, oh no, the old man's going to kill me. Here he comes. But no. What's it say there? It says that he fell on his neck and he kissed him. What a beautiful language the Bible uses. That here the father just buries his face in his son's neck, probably weeping tears of joy. And it says he embraced him. I'm not going to let you go. I got you back. And this is the behavior that indicates somebody who has missed somebody. Somebody who's missed. You ever miss somebody so much? Not like they took a short trip. Yeah, I'll see you in a week or 2 weeks. Oh, you'll be back after the summer. Oh, we'll miss you. No, we're talking about a miss where you never thought you'd see him again. Here is the behavior of the father that it's like Jesus is trying to give the father's heart toward people something they can see in a personification, almost to say, I miss you every day. I long to see you every day. Every morning I woke up, I thought about you. It was like a piece of my heart went with you, and now I've got you back. Oh, I missed you. And here's the Father saying to these sinners, I've missed you. Welcome home. I'm not going to make you walk the walk of shame. I'm going to run out to you and I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to show you that I love you. And notice what else the Father does. The Father kind of interrupts him. The son's got this speech all worked out. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me as a servant. But you notice what happens is he starts his speech and the Father allows him to get the confession out, but he doesn't allow for the job resume. He doesn't allow him to speak. Notice in verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then in all your Bibles, I know it says, but. Some versions change it, so I check the versions because I know this word. It's the Greek word day, and it means that there's a break. Something happens. And in every version, it says, but. Spanish version, it says, pero. And what the Bible's saying there is that the Father stopped him. So, yeah, you know, Jesus, again, here's the third case where sinners are repenting. But here the Father is not going to allow him to ask for the scraps. And so here the son confesses and he says he's no longer worthy. What a change in attitude. Not, give me your money. Now he says, I'm not worthy. I've sinned. But, verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Oh boy, this kid must have been. He came without the shirt on his back. He's probably wearing his underwear. He doesn't even have shoes on, notice. And put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So this guy was destitute by the time the world got done with him. He didn't even have shoes on. Lost the shirt off his back. But notice how the father immediately covers him. He honors him. He's not going to let the servants see him in these shabby pig herders, you know, clothes. He's not going to let them see with his stinky feet. So he puts a robe on. I think of how when we come back to the Lord, he immediately covers our sin. Our guilt is covered. The Bible says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be like white as snow. The Bible speaks about the purity and the righteousness of Christ that we receive as a gift. Paul said, it's not by my own righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. So we're covered with the best robe. That's really the best robe. I wonder if the father had one stored for him, his son's finest suit, or maybe just that one that he had specially made, like Jacob made for Joseph. Coat of many colors. So he brings out the best robe. And they put a ring on his hand. That was a signet ring. That would indicate identity. That was a ring of authority. That was to seal things. And so the son says, I'm not worthy to be your son. He says, put my ring on. I want the world to know that you're my son. I want you to have the authority that goes with my sign. Wow, he doesn't deserve any of this stuff. And he puts sandals on his feet. And then he calls in verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Apparently, they were fattening up one of those cows for a big feast. That's something. Have you ever seen those cows in Japan? They rub sake on. Just all their whole life, they rub alcohol. Is that Kobe beef? Is that good? The meat's all soft. That's a pretty good life, I guess, if you're going to be a hamburger one day. Just your whole life to be like rubbed down. Just massage that cow. And then the time comes. Yeah, I mean, that cow's just thinking, I hope that kid never comes home. A little lower. But now, he hears the father. Kill the fatted calf. You know, that thing is cut. You know, they're going to have a party. Party! Here it is again, the third time. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let's eat and be merry. So here's the party. Now there's the father. He's given Jesus, given us the character of God the Father. A God that's watching for us. A God that hopes we will come to him. We can say that God hopes. God is not willing that any perish, but he desires all men to come to repentance. A God who, if he was a father physically on the earth, he would miss those who went away from him. A one who's on the lookout, a one who's willing to run to cover our shame, to not allow you to take the scraps, but to clothe you and bless you. And so we've read about him, and now we're going to see about the third character, the older son. Verse 24, oh, he adds the reason for the party. For my son was dead and is alive again. To the father, he thought, he could die. I'll never know about it. I'll never see him again. And he was lost, but now he's found. And they began to be merry. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but then we were made alive together with Christ. And so here the son has come back. Now, verse 25 says his older son was in the field. So here's the first thing we read about him is, first of all, he's older. So he's entitled. He's privileged. He's the one that all of this should belong to, the identity. And then another thing we read about him here, not only is the older son, but he's in the field. So we find him dutifully working, always working. Now, he's a good son. But one thing that we learn about him is that it's this very work that gives him the idea that he is more privileged or he deserves more. And this is a picture of the Pharisees, dutifully working, serving, doing the right thing, never sinning, following the word of God. And so, as good as that is for a son to be serving his father in the field, this is an indication or a foreshadowing of what's working in his heart. As he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Somebody said, so there must not have been Baptists at the party because there was dancing. No dancing. God is against dancing. You know that? No dancing. Pharisees don't dance. Hey, there was dancing. Must have been a pretty good party. And God knows how to throw a party. Sometimes parties are just people sitting around looking at each other. The world's parties, it's dark. People are drinking, looking at who to hook up with and who has drugs. God's parties are good. There's angels. You ever see an angel dance? It's pretty awesome. I mean, how awesome. So there's dancing, there's music, there's food. Man, I wonder if the son that came back thought, why did I ever leave? I got everything here I want. Fresh clothes, bling, new shoes, barbecue, music, dancing. Why did I ever leave? What an idiot. It was insane that I left. But here the other son comes and he hears this dancing and music. And here's the interesting thing. In verse 26, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. That blows my mind. Have you ever heard a party and then, I'm not going in there. What's going on? I hear partying, but why the party? I'm not going to go in until I know why. This guy had an aversion to joy. Why didn't he go in and find out for himself? I wonder if he suspects. Maybe he's suspicious. That brother come back? I knew the father would rejoice. I am so mad. Why didn't he go in? Why are Pharisees so hostile to joy? There's a kind of person in the world that doesn't feel that they're close enough to God unless they're miserable, that unless they're grumpy and upset, that holiness is when you're very sad. Remember that old movie, Jesus of Nazareth? They used to show it at Easter all the time, like 17 hours long. And I don't like the movie because Jesus looks like a bulimic, anemic. He's so sad, you know, and they made him like that, like he's about to die any minute. They don't even have to crucify him. Just let the movie go on a couple more hours. And he just walks around, his cheeks are sunken in. But I read the Bible and it says that the kids were flocking to Jesus and that Jesus made jokes about the Pharisees and the people heard him gladly and the sinners invited him and he went and he even got criticized for partying too much. And I wonder, I don't think that is correct. And we think that the sadder you are, then the more holy you must be, because that is holiness. I'm about to die. Look how close to God I am. That's not Jesus, though. And so here is this brother. He's outside. What's going on in there? Hey, go in there. Tell me what's going on. I'm not going to go check myself. I don't like parties. And so he came to him and he said in verse 27, your brother has come. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Notice the response. But he was angry and he would not go in. I refused. Okay, maybe you don't like your brother, but can't you be happy because your dad's happy? Can't you be happy because he received something that he liked? Maybe you don't like your brother, but he likes your brother. You see Jesus turning the knife here? Can't you be happy because God's happy that these sinners are coming? You hate it. You don't know how far from the heart of God you are. It says he refused to go in and he was angry. Sometimes I might get the idea that maybe Jesus is angry at them, returning fire for fire, but actually Jesus is kind of inviting them to join the party the whole time. He's not mad at them. He's just pointing out a kind of a negative and a harsh personification of what they are. They're the angry brother standing outside, refusing to celebrate the father's gain and the brother being found. It says he refused to go in, but notice in verse 28, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Please, please be happy. I've got one of my kids, she's kind of a drama queen, and sometimes she likes to be sad because I don't know why. I think she enjoys the sensation of emotion. So she'll put on a grumpy face and she'll just be sad. And I find myself pleading with her, please be happy. You can just choose to be happy. There's nothing to be grumpy about. I wonder if Jesus is like, guys, join the party. Join the party. Celebrate these people. These sinners are coming to him. So the father is inviting the older brother, and Jesus is inviting the Pharisees. But look at his response in verse 29. And he answered and he said to the father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Father saying, please come on into the party. It's not the same without you. Come on. And he can only think of three things. I work hard for you. And I never sin. And you never gave me something to celebrate. This is how far from the heart of God he is. He thinks that the Father owes him joy for serving. Like there's some kind of transaction going on. Well, I work for you. You're supposed to make me happy. I used to feel like that about God. I thought that if I served God, then, well, I serve him. He makes me happy. That's the deal, right? I live holy. He makes me happy. But he's totally off because the father, notice what the father says. He doesn't finish. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. But the father answers in verse 31, and he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. There's such a deep truth here that the father, he says, all that I have is yours. In other words, you could have partied any time you wanted to. Your joy is not a reward from me for serving you. It's your right. You have a right to celebrate. The fact that you didn't, it's not my fault. It's always been your... And by the way, I've always been with you too. I almost sense the heart of God speaking to these Pharisees, saying, "Just would you just enjoy me? I'm with you. Would you just celebrate? Because I love you." See how far from God's heart they are? Well, I work hard, and I never sin either. How come you don't give me joy? Well, you can. You could always enjoy me. You know, the Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Some people are waiting for God to make them happy. They're just waiting passively, like, I'm working so hard. When is God going to make me happy? And God says, I've been with you the whole time. You can celebrate right now. In fact, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's like Jesus would say, well, you might not be able to rejoice in you, but you can rejoice in me. You can rejoice in me because I'm with you. Notice the last verse. The father says to the son, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So here the father says, it's appropriate for us. We should rejoice. We should rejoice because your brother was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but he was found. The Westminster Catechism of Faith is when a number of theologians got together and they asked a number of questions about things in life. And you know that one of the questions they asked was, what is the purpose for life? Or the way they phrased it, what is the chief end of man? What's it all about? And then they answered that and they said, to worship God and enjoy him forever. To worship God and enjoy him. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. There is a measure of joy that is available to us by the Holy Spirit. And, boy, I hope that we don't find ourselves in the place of being upset that other people are coming to God, refusing to enter the party and celebrate God's love for other people. So Jesus has defended his choice of company. They're upset that he welcomes sinners because they think the word sinner is relative to them and not to themselves. So Jesus gives this illustration about how heaven's emergency is finding the lost, like that lost sheep. And when God finds them, he brings them, he carries them. Like the coin that people have value intrinsically, sinner or not sinner, with God or apart from God, God is interested in restoring them to a place of worth and dignity. And then finally, this beautiful parable about the heart of God who runs after that wayward son, and the heart of God who even pleads with the grumpy boy. Come on, be happy. Please. I've been with you the whole time. And you always have had everything that I have. And so it's right. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I'm just so blessed to see you defend your choice of company. Lord, I wonder if those sinners and tax collectors and all those people were sort of nervous when the Pharisees pointed out that Jesus was welcoming sinners. I wonder if they were worried they would be exposed, if the reality that they didn't deserve God's love would be revealed. And then you just spoke such comfort to their hearts that if they were a lost sheep, that God was looking for them, that he would leave the rest to find them because they were a priority, and that they were like a coin that had value to God, that he shined his light on them and swept them off so that he could find them. And Lord, like a son that was wayward and hungry and just desiring pig slop, that he came to his senses and came back, but he wasn't met with the Father's disdain or judgment. He was met with the Father's hug and tears of joy and honor and dignity, Lord. And I wonder if they felt in their hearts like we do, Lord, that when we come back to you with that right humble attitude, and when we say we're not worthy and we have sinned, Lord, how you honor us, you cover us, you bless us, and you give us what we don't deserve, Lord, even though we demanded what we thought we deserved before and ran our own way. We're like sheep that have gone astray. And Lord, help us to enter the party. Help us to celebrate your love and your working and your searching and your finding and your drawing sinners back to you. Help us to enter that place of joy, celebration. Help us to learn from this oldest son that even if we are grumpy and stay on the outside and refuse to go in, that your heart is pleading with us to enjoy and celebrate, to make merry. Lord, thank you for these parables tonight. Thank you for your word to us. Bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said amen. Have a great night.